We turn in God's holy word to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. We focus on the gospel as it is brought forth to us in the last verse of the chapter. But we first read the whole chapter in its entirety. Matthew 2. This is the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene. So far we read God's holy word. Verse 23 is the text. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 weeks ago we had a sermon on Caesar Augustus' decree that all the world should be taxed. And in that sermon we saw that it was God in control of Caesar's decree. It was God's decree that Caesar should make the decree so that Joseph and Mary would be brought to Bethlehem at the appointed time. And we saw that in that sermon, God, by his decree, is in control of all things. Then a few days later, on Christmas Day, we had a sermon on Jesus being laid in a manger and the fact that there was no room for him in the inn. And in that sermon as well, we emphasized that these things happened according to the decree of God. God decreed that his only begotten Son should be born in a cattle stable. God wanted it exactly that way. And we saw that because God wanted the circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth to reveal spiritual truths to us. According to God's perfect and inscrutable wisdom, the perfect way for Jesus to enter the world was to be born into poverty on the edge of society. That birth suited our Savior perfectly. So on Christmas Day, we emphasize that every detail of the birth of Jesus Christ was according to the decree of God. Now this afternoon, we want to spend one more sermon related to the birth of Jesus Christ. And in this sermon, we concentrate on the fact that Jesus was raised in the town of Nazareth in Galilee. And he became known by everyone as Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus the Nazarene. And what we've emphasized in the last two sermons surrounding Jesus' birth, we can also emphasize again this afternoon. Jesus grew up in the town of Nazareth according to the decree of God. God decreed not only that his name should be Jesus, but that he should be known by everyone specifically as Jesus of Nazareth. He will not grow up to be called Jesus the Bethlehemite. He will not grow up to be called Jesus the Jerusalemite. But he will grow up to be called Jesus the Nazarene. According to our God's infinite wisdom, it is that description that would suit our Savior perfectly. It's that reality that we look at this afternoon. We take as our theme, called a Nazarene. We look at that theme under 3 points. First, we see that this is a name expressing contempt. Second, this is a name entirely fitting. And third, this is a name we must own. In Matthew 2, verse 23, we read, "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." Now, before we really begin, there is one point of clarification I think I can make, especially for the children. The word Nazarene is not to be confused with the word Nazarite. The children, I trust, know what a Nazarite it was. A Nazarite was one who was especially set apart for God. A Nazarite was a person who could not touch a dead body, who could not drink wine, and who must not have his hair cut. Samson was a Nazarite. John the Baptist was a Nazarite. But Jesus was not a Nazarite. Now, in a certain sense, we could say Jesus was a Nazarite because the whole idea of a Nazarite was that he was specially devoted unto God. And Jesus was the person who was perfectly devoted to God in all that he did. But Jesus was not a Nazarite in the normal sense of the word because Jesus drank wine. Jesus touched dead bodies. And there's no indication that Jesus had long hair. But that's not what we're talking about in the passage. The text doesn't say that Jesus shall be called a Nazarite. The text says Jesus shall be called a Nazarene. And the word Nazarene simply means an inhabitant or a citizen of the town of Nazareth. Jesus grew up in the town of Nazareth, and as such, he was called a Nazarene. But now, making that point clear, what we also need to understand is that the word Nazarene itself in the text does not simply refer to someone who's from the town of Nazareth. That's what it normally means, but that's not the only way it's being used in the text. In Matthew 2, verse 23, the word Nazarene is not just being used as a geographical label, a label to locate something. Rather, the word Nazarene is being used as a term of contempt. And that's really the key to understanding the verse. Because the reality is, there is no specific verse in the Old Testament that tells us that Jesus will be called a Nazarene. And when you read our text, that might be the impression you get, that Matthew is intending to quote from a specific Old Testament prophecy that says Jesus will be born in Nazareth. But that's not what Matthew is trying to do. That's not what the text is attempting. This is where we need to see or read what the text says very carefully and compare it for a moment to a few of the verses that go before it. Go with me back to verse 15. In verse 15, we read, "And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son." Now notice something about verse 15. Notice that the word prophet is in the singular. And what that tells you is that Matthew does have one specific prophet in mind, namely the prophet Hosea. He's quoting from Hosea 11, verse 1. Notice again verse 17. "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet." Notice again that here too Matthew has one specific prophet in mind, namely Jeremiah, and one specific verse, namely Jeremiah 31, verse 15. But now notice our text, verse 23. And notice the fact that Matthew does not make a direct reference to any one specific prophet or prophecy. "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets." Notice that Matthew puts it in the plural, "that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets." The point is, what Matthew is doing is simply drawing our attention to the fact that the Old Testament prophets generally prophesied that the Messiah, the Savior, would be a man held under contempt, a man who was of no reputation. The Old Testament prophets, when you look at them all together, they prophesied that our Savior would be viewed with contempt and scorn. And Matthew emphasizes that reality by saying that the prophets say he shall be called a Nazarene. That does not mean that the prophets specifically ever state that Jesus would grow up in Nazareth, but it means that they say Jesus would be viewed with contempt, scorn, ridicule, and mockery. And Matthew is telling us that prophecy, that general prophecy, is fulfilled by this very fact. It's demonstrated, its fulfillment is demonstrated by this fact that Jesus grew up in the town of Nazareth and was called a Nazarene. And now that makes sense when we understand how the town of Nazareth and how the inhabitants of Nazareth was viewed in Jesus' day. Nazareth was way out in Hicksville. Nazareth was in the boonies. If I were to describe the people of Nazareth in a very stereotypical way today, I would say that the people of Nazareth were the people who wore their straw hats, they wore their blue jean overalls, they walked without any shoes on their feet, and they had a piece of straw in their mouth, and when they talked, they whistled when they talked because of all their missing teeth. Now that might be a little bit of an exaggeration, but it gets the point across, I think. That's the kind of place where Jesus was raised. Jesus wasn't just born in the back of the Walmart parking lot late at night, but Jesus was raised. He grew up as a boy in your stereotypical, rough, and uneducated hamlet in the middle of nowhere. And this reality is emphasized throughout the gospel accounts that this is what Nazareth was. Jerusalem. That was the place of culture. That was the place of education and religion. Anybody who was somebody among the Jews was found in Jerusalem. And if not in Jerusalem, well then at least in Judea, the province in which Jerusalem was found. Jerusalem. That's where the Sanhedrin was found, the ruling body of the Jews. Jerusalem, that's where the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees would be found. That's where all the great rabbis taught. And of course, Jerusalem, that's where the temple was found. If Jesus had been called a Jerusalemite, that would have been a compliment. If Jesus was called a Jerusalemite, the people might have taken him seriously. But Jesus was not from Jerusalem. And Jesus was not even from the province of Judea. Jesus was from the province of Galilee in the north. And according to all the people in Judea, the people up north in Galilee were uneducated and backwards folk. The people of Galilee did not have access to all the education that was given in Judea. The people of Galilee did not have the ability to frequent the temple like those who lived in Judea. And so those people up north in Galilee were viewed as uneducated, uncultured people. For example, in Acts 2, verses 6 and 7, when the Holy Ghost is being poured out upon the church on Pentecost Sunday, we read this. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? It was simply bewildering that a Galilean could maybe know a second language. In another passage, in John chapter 7, verses 50 through 52, when Nicodemus stands up in front of the other Pharisees and defends Jesus' right to a trial, we read this. Nicodemus saith unto them, He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, he says to them, Doth our law judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Are you also of Galilee? Are you also so dim-witted, so clueless, so uneducated, that you think Jesus, that we should take Jesus even remotely seriously? Don't you know he's from Galilee? In fact, the people of Judea had a nickname for the people of Galilee. They were called the Galilee of the Gentiles. And that was because the Galileans interacted with the Gentiles, because they had goods and they had materials that they sold the Gentiles. But Jesus wasn't just from Galilee. That would have been low enough, perhaps. But Jesus was from Nazareth of Galilee. And if Galilee was held in contempt, well then the town of Nazareth was held in special contempt. In fact, even among the people of Galilee itself, Nazareth was considered to be a pretty low and contemptible place to come from. Just think, what did Nathanael say when he first heard about Jesus? Nathanael himself was from Galilee. And Nathanael, the Bible says, was a man in whom there was no guile. He was one who spoke honestly. He had no prejudice against anyone. He was a child of God who didn't speak lightly. And when Philip tells him that Jesus was the Messiah, Nathanael himself responds, Can there anything good come out of Nazareth? Even the Galileans themselves despised the inhabitants of Nazareth. And yet this is exactly where Jesus came from. This is where he grew up. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene. Meaning, he shall be spoken of and viewed with contempt. Jesus of Nazareth. And that's exactly how he was called, wasn't it? In the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before his crucifixion, this is how the Jewish leaders spoke about him. Judas Iscariot brings the leaders down to the Garden of Gethsemane. They stand before Jesus, and Jesus asks, Whom seek ye? And they answer him, We seek Jesus of Nazareth. And you can imagine the scorn and contempt in the leaders' mouths. We seek Jesus of Nazareth. The very next day when Jesus is crucified, what is the superscription that Pontius Pilate puts above Jesus' head? This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And he wrote that exactly to mock and ridicule the Jews. Not just the King of the Jews, Jesus of Nazareth is your King. But strikingly, this is also how the angels speak of him. Not in a bad way, but this is how they refer to him. In Mark 16, verse 6, when the women go to the sepulcher on Resurrection Sunday and they want to finish preparing Jesus' body with spices and ointments, they find an angel, and the angel says, "Be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." Also notice, congregation, that Jesus himself refers to himself as Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is not ashamed of this lowly name. Jesus never shows any embarrassment about it. When Jesus is referred to as a Nazarene, Jesus never blushes and steps back and says, "But wait, I was born in Bethlehem. You could also better maybe call me a Bethlehemite." No, even after Jesus ascends into heaven and Jesus takes his exalted place at God's right hand, Jesus refers to himself still then as Jesus of Nazareth. In Acts 22, when Paul is telling the story of how he was converted, he says that suddenly there was a great light that shone from heaven. And he was struck to the ground, as it were. Paul fell to the ground, and he heard a great voice telling him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And Paul, Saul, answers and says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the voice responds, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." And Paul recognized that name. He certainly did. He had spoken of that name with contempt. Perhaps even as he was walking to Damascus on the road, Paul was muttering to himself, "Jesus of Nazareth? Come on! Can there anything good come out of Nazareth? How foolish these Christians are! Jesus of Nazareth!" And yet here suddenly Paul was confronted with that name. "I am Jesus of Nazareth." It was a term of contempt. It was a name expressing contempt. In Paul's own day, as a Christian, it was used with contempt. In Acts 24, verse 5, when Paul is being tried by Felix the governor, Tertullus, the lawyer, speaks about Paul this way, "For we have found this man a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." Sect of the Nazarenes. That was an expression of contempt, even just as the word Christian was an expression of contempt. Just the word Nazarene was an expression of contempt. This is how the whole world spoke of Christians back then, with contempt. This is how the whole world spoke of Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. And notice, congregation, as we said in the introduction, God himself decreed it this way. God decreed that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. We could go through the history of how Jesus ended up in Nazareth, how his parents had to take him to Egypt, and how God called them back, and Archelaus was on the throne in Judea, and he was a tyrant just like his father. And so Joseph goes to Nazareth. That's interesting to look at, but the fact behind it all is this. God determined all these events. God determined that this is how his beloved son should be spoken of. Not Jesus the Bethlehemite, not Jesus the Jerusalemite, but Jesus the Nazarene. You would think that maybe God could find a better place for his only begotten son to grow up. You would think that maybe God would find a better town for his beloved son. But Nazareth? Why? why hope we see, it's the same thing that we come across, that we came across when we asked the question on Christmas Day, why was Jesus born in a manger? Why did God decree it that way? And now we have the question, why did God decree it this way? Maybe we never thought about this before. Jesus of Nazareth, we don't recognize the scorn and contempt that's in that name. But the answer is, God did it this way exactly because this was entirely fitting for Jesus. It was entirely fitting for our Savior to be known with a word of contempt. First, the name Nazarene was entirely fitting for Jesus because it reflected the reality that Jesus would not simply be physically despised and rejected of men, but he would be spiritually despised and rejected of men. What he was called physically, Jesus of Nazareth, matches up with the reality spiritually, how he was treated spiritually. And this is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. This is what Matthew is talking about. In Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3, we read that well-known passage, the suffering servant, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground, a little stump, a little branch. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty in him that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. That's the Old Testament prophecy Matthew is quoting in Matthew 2, verse 23. He shall be called a Nazarene. In Psalm 22, a messianic psalm, we read these words, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head. In Psalm 69, we read, because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. The reality is, every time you read the name Jesus of Nazareth, it's pointing to this reality that Jesus is despised and rejected of men. His appearance was despised. His teaching was despised. His meek and humble character was despised. And you read the Gospels and that's all it is. What does this man teach? He teaches that we need to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Otherwise we have no salvation in us. How offensive. And many of the disciples stopped following him. How does this man talk to the leaders, the Pharisees, the ones that everyone held in high regard? And Jesus says, you're wicked. You're a generation of vipers. This man, Jesus, from Nazareth, is putting down the very highest people in the land. He's rejecting the scribes and Pharisees. And look at the people he fellowships with. Publicans, harlots who've turned from their sin, sinners. How does this make sense? This man is a fool. But alas, what else can you expect from someone who comes from Nazareth? Not only does the name Jesus of Nazareth constantly remind us that Jesus was rejected of men, it's like what I said on Christmas Day. The manger scene is not an idyllic picture. The manger scene reminds us of our depravity because we rejected him. This name, too, has that same impression. Jesus of Nazareth, because he's rejected. Well, not only does it remind us Jesus was rejected of men, it contributed more to his rejection. The people were looking for an earthly king, for a particular kind of Savior, a Savior who was suave, smooth with the people. He was refined and educated and cultured. They wanted a Savior who had the social skills to go in and out among all the leaders of the world and to wine and dine and move the masses. Jesus? Jesus of Nazareth? From Nazareth? Nope. Not interested in having that man as my Savior, as my King. And this was one of the great mistakes that the people made. The people should have been looking for the man who was despised and rejected. That's what their own scriptures told them to look for and expect. Instead of looking for the one who's despised and rejected, they themselves were the ones despising and rejecting him. They fulfilled their own scriptures. It's astonishing. And yet, isn't this precisely the same thing that happens today? As the Messiah is presented in his word and in the preaching? People don't want this Messiah. People don't want this truth. People want something that appeals to the flesh. People don't want the preaching that rests in the power of Jesus. People want the wisdom of man's words and eloquent speech. People want entertainment. That biblical, reformed preaching, that's the same thing year in and year out, without the strobe lights, without the blasting microphone and the guitar and the speakers. That's boring. We will despise that. We will reject that. And yet, congregation, we must be on guard, because by nature, this is the reality of your sinful nature. You find Jesus of Nazareth to be distasteful to your own natural tastes and preferences. Every time you have to fight against sin, that's the struggle. Choose to serve Jesus of Nazareth, the hard way of holiness, or indulge in my lusts. But when we compare Scripture with Scripture and have Scripture as our guide, then we see Jesus for who he is, despised and rejected of men, but well-beloved and well-pleasing to his Father. It's only those who have been born from above who find anything attractive in this Jesus. And now, you know what's very striking? This is very striking. Not only was Jesus despised by the cultured citizens of Jerusalem, not only was Jesus despised by many in Galilee, Jesus, your Lord and Savior, your precious one, was even despised by his own fellow Nazarenes. Talk about being despised and rejected. Even the lowly, uneducated, backwater Nazarenes didn't want anything to do with Jesus. Jesus stands up in their midst, preaches them the gospel, tells them he is the Christ. And these men, in their straw hats and blue jeans and piece of straw in their mouth, they want to push this man off the cliff. He's rejected by them. No less than 3 times is Jesus rejected by the people of Nazareth. Boy, you can't get any lower than that. Jesus is despised by the people of Nazareth, who themselves are despised by the people of Galilee, who themselves are despised by the inhabitants of Judea. Jesus of Nazareth was despised to the third degree. But the fact is, this is the reality of who Jesus is as the Son of God. And this is the reality of our own total depravity. We all despise God by nature. We all despise the wisdom of God. We all despise how God would choose to glorify his name. It's all a stumbling block, and it's all foolishness to us. Except God himself softens our heart and opens our eyes. And even then, still now, except for the continual grace of God, we struggle and fall. Look at Jesus' own disciples who loved him and confessed him to be the Christ. Peter will be offended at him and deny him 3 times. The rest of the disciples will run away from him. He's despised and rejected by the very ones he came to save. Offended by his own people, even after they are regenerated, even after they've been made partakers of eternal life. Are you regenerated? A partaker of eternal life. Is this your Savior? Jesus of Nazareth, rejected of all men. That's the first reason this name is fitting, because it reflects the fact that Jesus was spiritually rejected of men. A second reason this name, Jesus of Nazareth, is so appropriate, and it's parallel to what we saw on Christmas Day. The second reason this name is fitting is because Jesus is Himself the Savior of the despised and the rejected. He is their head. He is their brother and their Savior. Jesus is the Savior of the lowly and the despised and the outcast, the poor and the wretched and the disgraced. This was true during His earthly ministry. His friends were Galileans. His disciples were the lowly fishermen. And if the leaders started believing in Jesus like Nicodemus was, they soon would be despised and rejected by the masses as well. Are you also of Galilee? Yet, beloved, this is true of all for whom Jesus came to save. For who we are in the end is outcasts. This is where we need to see ourselves appropriately. We are the outcasts in the sense that we are the ones who sinned against our Heavenly Father in our first head, Adam. We are the ones who with Adam were cast out of the garden. And we are the ones who because of our sin deserve to be cast into outer darkness. But these are the ones Jesus came to save. And in order to save them, in order to save you, Jesus took your place. He bore your reproach. He was despised and rejected because that should have been you, despised and rejected of men. He was called the Nazarene for your sake, so that you might have a different name, child of God. What name do we have? Well, by nature, we have a name that's even lower than the name Nazarene. We have the name Sinner. That's our name. That's the town I come from. If you know Pilgrim's Progress, I come from the city of destruction, full of iniquity. But what does Jesus do? Jesus bears my shame for me. He bears my reproach. He stands in your place and He takes your reproach upon Himself. And that's what He did His whole life long as He bore the name Jesus of Nazareth. He condescends. He lowers Himself so low, so that He can gather every single one of God's elect into His arms. As low as they are, He goes that low, and He gathers them into His arm, and He raises them up. It was fitting that Jesus be called Jesus of Nazareth, because it tells us, in just one more way, that Jesus' kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. Jesus did not come from earthly glory or for earthly riches. Jesus came exactly to take the place of wretched sinners, sinners under the wrath of God, and He died on the cross to save God's people from everlasting destruction, everlasting hell to be, and outer darkness, and bring them to glory. And again, what's so striking is this, Jesus owned it. He owned it. As I already said, Jesus never objected when people called Him Jesus of Nazareth. He never minimized the reality. He never said, yes, I grew up in Nazareth, but I was born in Bethlehem. No, He recognized this was the name God had given Him. To be called a Nazarene was pleasing to His Father. He owned it exactly because He loved the ones He came to save. He owned the name Nazarene exactly because He loved you so much. It was really nothing for Him to bear the name Nazarene. He's not ashamed to be called your Savior. That's why when people said Jesus of Nazareth, He wasn't ashamed, because He's not ashamed of you, beloved. He's not ashamed to be called your brother, be called your Savior. And now that's striking when you read the whole Gospels and that name keeps coming up every now and then, Jesus of Nazareth. That's what it reminds us of. This is who Jesus is. This is who my Savior is, my friend, my brother, my Redeemer. And the significance for us then is that this is the name we need to own as well. He was not ashamed to be called our Savior. What's now our response? I should not be ashamed to be called part of His people. And I really think a whole sermon could be preached on just that reality, because this is such an important point to embrace. You need to own up to that name, Jesus of Nazareth. This is the struggle of the Christian life. Jesus did it with grace. Jesus did it perfectly. This is the struggle of the Christian. What I mean is this: the servant is not greater than his master. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Really, congregation, if the whole world had despised and has despised and rejected Jesus, what more can we expect? We who reflect the glory and the beauty of Jesus in only one small way, in only a small beginning. If the world has hated Jesus and mocked and scorned Him who is the beauty of God in flesh, what shall the world do with us when these two things are true? First, they see Jesus in you. They see Jesus at work in you, and they see Jesus reflected in your life. And second, when they see Jesus in you in only a faint glimmer. If the proud and the rich despised Him, what will they do with you? If the educated and the professors of Jesus' day despised Him, what will they do with you in the classroom? If they scoffed at His foolish preaching, what shall they do today? That contempt was part of what Jesus had to live with every step He took. The same is the reality of His people today. This is part of our cross to us has been given, not only to believe on Jesus Christ, but to suffer for His sake. He was given for our example. If Jesus could speak with such power and such beauty, so that the people say, no man ever spoke like this man, and still the people hardened their heart, what shall we expect when we can only stutter and stammer the same words that Jesus spoke with power? If the people didn't understand who Jesus was back then and how He was living and why He was living the way He did back then, even though He said it all straight to their face, how shall people understand why you are a Christian and how you live and why you live the way that you do, even if you quote to them the whole Bible? If Jesus was considered odd and much more than odd, how much more shall God's people today not be considered odd? In the college classroom, at the workplace. Odd for what we do each Sunday in keeping the Sabbath. Doesn't make any sense to me, they'll say. Odd for how we celebrate the Lord's Supper. That seems strange. Odd for treating the Bible as the unbreakable Word of God that it is. Odd for how we live. Odd for how we behave. Maybe people even mock you and say, oh, you Christian, you don't have any freedom, do you? You don't get drunk. You don't go to the movie theater. You don't curse your boss under your breath. You don't loosen up and live loose every once in a while. You live an odd life. And we say, well, what you describe, that's not living at all. That's not freedom. That's bondage to sin. I've been there. I've been in the city of destruction. That's where I come from. And I know it's misery. It's misery compared to the freedom and the life I have now as I walk with the Lord. You may call us all kinds of names: Bible thumpers, hypocrites, self-righteous, contemptible. Maybe even they'll throw out the word irredeemable. You can call us the sect of the Nazarenes if you like. But we are the disciples of Jesus of Nazareth. We are Christians. That's the name God's given me by grace. According to God's decree, Jesus was called a Nazarene, and according to God's decree, I'm now called a Christian. If you will, I am a Nazarene too, because we've been united to Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, by the bond of faith. In fact, congregation, do you know that there are still places in the world where Christians are still being referred to as Nazarenes? And they're referred to as Nazarenes with contempt. Maybe you remember a few years ago when ISIS was having its heyday in the Middle East. In the cities that they had captured in Mosul, they were going out from house to house with red spray paint, and they were spraying the letter N on the houses of Christians. Maybe you've seen the letter. It's a swoop and then a dot in the middle. Maybe you've seen that letter. It's the letter N. And they spray painted that letter on the house of Christians to call them Nazarenes, to call them Christians. And it signified that these Christians who live here, either they have to pay a fine, or they better flee the city, or they're going to be put to death. There are many who speak of Christians with contempt, and they still use this language today. We are Nazarenes. We're contemptible. We are uneducated. We are ignorant. We are even bigots. And we are all kinds of people with all kinds of hatred. And we are fools. But this is the reality for God's people in all the world. The Christ we confess was a Nazarene, held in contempt by all the world. What more can you expect at work or in the store or in society at large? But that you too, as a Christian, make sure it's as a Christian reflecting Christ, are looked upon with contempt. What you believe is held in contempt. How we live is held in contempt. And we need to own it. This is, in my mind, this is part of the struggle of growing up as a Christian and maturing. I need to own these things. We may not try to minimize it. I may not try to be like the world. I must own the difference God has made. I may not be embarrassed and say, well, yes, I'm a Christian, but I also like to compromise God's word every once in a while. I also like to join in with the crude jokes at the workplace. I'm a Christian, but if you pressure me enough, I will also sin with you. No, what we must remember is that as Christians, just as Jesus Christ, as Christians, we must own the name, and as Christians, we must know we have nothing to be ashamed about. Think about Jesus himself. In the end, was there anything despicable about Jesus in God's eyes? That would be blasphemy. Of course not. Was there anything despicable in God's eyes with the fact that Jesus was called Jesus of Nazareth? No, it pleased your heavenly Father that Jesus should have that name and humble himself to such a degree for God's glory. And we must see that we have nothing to be ashamed of when we're called Christians. Not before God. God is well pleased. He's honored when we suffer for the sake of the name he has given us. What if I believe the scriptures as the word of God? Shall I be ashamed of it? What if I fear God and bow before him? Shall I be ashamed of it? What if I pray before my meals in the restaurant? Shall I be ashamed of it in the restaurant? What if I receive answer to those prayers? Because I'm not just praying to make a show of myself either. I want something from my God when I pray in the restaurant. Shall I blush when he answers my prayer? Shall I blush because I try to do what's right and I have a conscience before God? Shall I blush because I'm pursuing a chaste and a holy life, and I want to be honest in all my speech and conversation? No, congregation. If you will not share in Jesus' shame, how shall you expect to share in Jesus' honor? No, but as Jesus stooped low in order to honor his Father, let us follow his example and stoop low in order to honor both our Savior and our Father together. Paul wasn't ashamed of belonging to the sect of the Nazarenes, not even when he was on trial and he was in shackles. The disciples had to learn too. They had nothing to be ashamed of. They had the truth. They had salvation. They had not just Jesus dead in the grave, they had Jesus resurrected and ascended, ruling over all. And they had to share it. And they had to enjoy it. They had salvation. God save you, beloved. And God save me. God save me. God save us from being ashamed of Jesus. We struggle, don't we? Look at your own life. You're getting your hair cut at the salon. Name of God taken in vain. Keep your mouth quiet. Because you're a Christian, but you're a little ashamed of it. You don't know how the person will react towards you. You're at the workplace and you pray before your meal, and that's such an oddity. God save us. God save you. God save me from being ashamed of the one who took on all our shame and gave us salvation, who was made a reproach of all men, who was equal with God and didn't have to do anything, but went to the pit of the suffering of hell for your eternal salvation. God save you. God save me from being ashamed of who we are as the regenerated, free-born sons and daughters of God. May God apply this word to our hearts. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we are unworthy of any good thing. We do not even feel it as we ought to feel it. But all this we know, thou dost work so that thy name might receive all the glory and all the honor and all the love and all the praise. Thou art an awesome God. We say that in prayer, Father. May we say it with our lives. Give us wisdom to know how to say it. But give us the grace and the strength to say it nevertheless in a way that pleases Thee. And as Jesus brought Thee glory perfectly, even though he was despised and rejected of men, and it must have been a struggle for him, and he was tempted, may Jesus, who had the strength to confess thy name, rule in us more and more, so that by his perfect strength, we might confess thy name and his name before men too, before each other, before ourselves. Thank thee, Father, for Jesus. In his name, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, in the name in whom thou art well pleased, we pray, hear our prayer and bless us. Amen.